If you have your Bibles there, would you turn to the text this morning, which is from the book of 1 Peter. We're in the midst of the 1 Peter series, and we have come to the portion which is found in chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and to live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. It is good to gather over the word as God's people. And one of the things that we have tried to make a habit in our home is to gather our family over God's word for regular family worship or devotions, whatever you want to call them. And typically we're the foundation is going to be God's word. But recently we've been going over this book. It's called Missionary Patriarch. Hopefully you can see it there. And it's the true story of John G. Patton, evangelist for Jesus Christ among the South Sea cannibals. And it's really had quite an impact on our family, upon our children. It's the story of a missionary who is preaching the gospel in the island of the New Hebrides, which is just off of New Zealand, to basically, this is a territory that has not been, the gospel has not gone forth into. It's just really an incredible story of a man's perseverance in the face of dramatic suffering. What this man is willing to take to suffer for the sake of the gospel is truly nothing short of astounding. He goes with his wife. His wife dies in the first year of his work there. They have a child that is born, and then in the very difficult circumstances, dies within a few days of being born. So he's then alone, and yet he continues. The natives are not interested in the gospel. They want to get rid of him. They perceive him as a white man, as somebody who's a threat to them, and like the traitors who are abusing them. And so they're seeking constantly to threaten his life, making attempts on his life, plundering his possessions, deceiving, seeking to incite trouble, provoking, and just generally harassing him throughout. And yet he continually responds to this with a phrase which has really kind of seared my thoughts. He says, "My love to you all, fear not, I am your friend, and I have come to tell you of Jehovah God and the good conduct that pleases him." This is a great book. And it's just his life, this man's life, his ministry is an example of a part of the Christian life and of the calling that we have as followers of Christ. Namely, to pursue endurance in the face of unjust suffering. To respond in grace, with grace, when we have been sinned against, when we've been violated, when we've been let down or otherwise in some way sinned or against or hurt in some way. Now, our natural inclination, for sure, in these moments, our natural inclination is to retaliate. It's to complain. It's to be angry and bitter towards the offender. In fact, we can be very sophisticated in our arguments and our justification as to why this person, the offender, deserves our attitude and our actions. And I think our culture as a whole, as well, supports us in this natural inclination, because we live in a culture in which the values of self-defense and of fairness and equality and justice, reciprocity. You know, what's good for the goose is good for the gander type of thinking. I mean, these are all good American concepts. This is what this country was built on in some ways. And yet, even though this is the air that we breathe, and we're just, you know, hardly even realizing how it impacts us, it is too easy in this culture to be a good American, but really a poor Christian. And so as I've just steeped over this text, it's preparing my own soul and being able to prepare to give to you, I've just been impressed by the need amongst Christians today, as well as just the need in my own soul to grow in this grace, to be, to greater understand and have this impact how I think about offense and being sinned against and how I want to respond and the work of God in my life. I'm aware of then the radical potential that this has as well when we think about the grace of God, the radical potential for spiritual good and for profound glory to God that this subject has. Friends, we're talking about a supernatural work in us, contrary to nature, and yet it is central to the work of the gospel. And so here, friends, is what I believe God's word is to us, what we would take, should take away from his text. It is this: because Christ has suffered for you, you are called and enabled to endure unjust suffering. Because of what Christ has done for us in the work of the cross, you and I as believers, as followers, disciples of Christ, we are called and enabled to endure unjust suffering as well. Let me get to the first point here. One, we are called to endure suffering. In our text, moving from last week's message from 2 Peter, in verse 13, Peter has already instructed us to be subject to authorities. He speaks about human authorities, and he doesn't specifically mention Nero, but as Braden mentioned, that would have been how the readers would have understood. An evil emperor like Nero, even to respect and subject ourselves to someone like that. That was implicit. Well, in our verse, in verse 18, Peter gets explicit. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the kind, to the gentle, but also to the unjust." As you think about that, questions come up, don't they? Things like, well, what if they take advantage of me? What if they're mean to me? What if they mistreat me? And that's exactly the point, isn't it, that Peter wants us to understand. This is precisely what he's speaking about. The word there translated as unjust, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the unjust, is scolia, which we could translate as crooked. That's where we get the word in English, scoliosis. So for those of you who know what scoliosis is, it's a curvature of the spine. And so it can be translated as crooked. So we're called to respect and to submit to not only the good, to do good, respond not only to the good and the kind, but even the crooked, the difficult, those who sin against us. Unless we think that this is only speaking about servants, because, you know, we could be sitting here and go, hey, I'm not a slave, I'm not a servant, I'm not a domesticated. Well, no, he's speaking to all of us, to all who are in Christ. In fact, if you turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 3, he makes this very clear as well. In chapter 3, beginning with verse 8, notice what he writes. "Finally, all of you," notice that, "all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called." You see, this is something for all who are followers of Christ, all disciples of Christ. And the truth is, we need to hear this because I know knowing myself, it's easy for me to love those who are easy to love. Is that true for you too? It's easy to love those who are easy to love. I mean, that's a redundant statement, but it's so true. What's difficult is to love those who are hard to love. Those who offend, those who make life difficult, if you will. Those who sin against me, those who have done injury to me. And I would love to be able to stand here this morning and just declare to you that I am advanced, mature in suffering injustice. But that would neither be humble or true. On the contrary, I would have to confess that this is an area that I desperately need to grow in. I need more grace. I need God's help. And there are just examples in my life that abound. We don't need to get into all that, but I mean, one that just immediately came to me as I thought about this was just things that happen on the road as I'm driving. Like one time when a guy cut me off, and I mean, he cut me off and I thought he was going to run into me. So I swerve, and so I laid on the horn. I didn't just give him a gentle, you know, tap, tap. Hey, watch out here. I'm here. I laid it on. In other words, saying, you almost ran into me. You almost came into my private space here. You almost injured my family. Which was part of the problem because my kids were with me. And we were also headed to church. And then to make matters worse, we're going to church and I'm, you know, still kind of fuming about this. But then I'm starting to think, uh-oh, what if? Yes. He turned into the parking lot of the church. And so I'm experiencing some mortification here. Immediate conviction. And my wife is helping me, I might add, too. That is fairly representative of how I can so often deal with offense. And, you know, it's just easy, so easy for me to say, for us to say, you know, that guy had that coming. I want to give him a piece of my mind. He deserves it. And I'm not quite sure what it means to give a person a piece of my mind, but I don't have enough to give. But that we say things like that, don't we? We do. Silly stuff. Friends, God calls us to a better way. And that's what God's Word wants us to be reminded of and to highlight. God calls us to a better way. It is the way of grace. As verse 21 tells us, for to this you have been called. Just look at verses 19 and 20. This is profound, and this is challenging stuff to our flesh. For this is a gracious thing, verse 19. When, mindful of God, one endures suffering while suffering unjustly. I'm sorry, endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. These two verses are bookended by grace. Peter wants us, God wants us to understand what grace is. And literally, that's what it says. This is grace. This is what grace looks like. It is to bear with wrongdoing. It is to overlook injustice. And specifically, over injustice against you, against me. See, just to bring some clarification here, friends. We want to understand that God's Word clearly tells us to be defenders of justice, to work against evil and injustice, specifically against those who need our voice, who are helpless, the weak. We are called as Christians to serve in that way. But the problem is so often we have it backwards. We're very quick to defend our own justice, our own rights, first and foremost. And so if you're like me, you are very quick, as I've experienced over and again, when it's my rights and when I get the short end of the stick. An example of this is, those of you who do know a little bit of my background, I was born in Korea, but I was raised in Iowa. This was back in the 70s, and in my experience, I felt like I was the only Asian in Iowa. Now, that's not true, I don't think. Okay, but it felt like that. And so part of my experience as a youth was just some racial prejudice, racial insensitivity. Just had to deal with that, and God used that to shape me into who I am today. But the area that really bugged me, that really got me, was in the area of athletics. Okay, the area of sports, and particularly basketball, because I'm kind of a gym rat. I love playing sports, and I've played basketball all my life. Now, you're looking at me and going, ooh, this guy plays basketball? Well, I see, okay, maybe I'm judging you. Maybe you're not thinking that. But the truth is, and I know this, I am a short, unimpressive Asian. I got to own that. It's taken me a while to get comfortable with that fact, but now that I'm almost 40 years of age, that's the truth. However, when it comes to sports, it's a problem, okay? Because the truth is, in my own opinion, I've got game, okay? And I know I got more game than the other Asian pastors on this staff, okay? Josh, no game. Jolie, maybe in a crowd of Koreans, some game. By the way, you who are Asians out there know what I'm talking about here in terms of trying to get some respect on the basketball court. But here's the thing. I'm just giving an example. I mean, when we had first moved here, I'm desperate to play some hoops. And so I find out that the Upper County Recreation Center, they play basketball at night. And so I'm going there. I don't know what to expect. I go to the gym, and wouldn't you know, there are 20 guys already there. And these guys are playing above the rim, okay? That's okay, because I got game, right? And so I'm going, but I know what to expect. Because here, the way it works in basketball is that you go, you got to hook up with a team, and if your team plays well, you get to keep the court, right? You get to keep playing, but if you don't win, so you want to find guys who can contribute. Now they're all looking at me going, this guy can't contribute. I mean, he's a short, unimpressive Asian. Plus, he looks like he's pretty old, you know? And so this is how it works. And so I'm like, great. Well, you know, this used to bug me to no end when I was a kid, getting slighted in that way. And yet, the truth is, I can remember countless times in my past where I haven't had the slightest concern for the other guy, the slower guy, the less impressive guy, the guy who it doesn't appear to going to be contribute to my being able to keep court, you see. And you know, and while I don't consider what I experienced growing up, the slight that I experienced, a huge offense, it may have felt like that as a kid, of course, but it illustrates a point that I want to make here this morning, and that is that most of us are going to live this text out in the mundane of life. Most of us aren't going to be called to go to the New Hebrides or to experience the type of persecution and suffering and injustice that we consider to be extreme and remarkable. Most of us live just in the ordinary of the slights, the injuries, the sins that are against us. Things which happen in marriage, quite frankly. I mean, hardly anything is more ordinary and mundane, if you will, than marriage, the relationship between a husband and a wife. And it's in the fields of marriage that so much of the beauty of grace is either revealed or it's marred. It's either enjoyed or destroyed. Now, some of you who are singles here, and I know a lot of them are at the next conference, but just think of any close relationship, because the principles here of suffering, injustice, of overcoming sin with grace, it's any close relationship, this is going to be true. But within the context of marriage, it might look something like this. It maybe is for husbands, your wife has disrespected you, again, nagged you, burned dinner, or maybe even worse, just forgot all about dinner altogether, and you got nothing to eat, right? And you're helpless, like most of us, we're helpless, no. But I mean, that's what you're feeling in that moment. Wives, maybe it's because your husband keeps procrastinating on the honey-do list. Maybe he said, we're going to start doing family devotions here. I'm committed to it. And he keeps neglecting to gather the family for family worship. Maybe he got you a frying pan for your birthday. And you just like to bop him over the head with that frying pan, which, by the way, is not what grace looks like. Kids, just in case you're wondering. Our brothers and sisters, it could be much more serious. And potentially damaging. It could be deception in the relationship. It could be the disclosure of an addiction, of finding pornography in the house. It could be even infidelity itself. How are you going to respond in that moment? Will you give to your spouse what you think he or she deserves? Will you be angry and hurt? Will you give him or her the cold and emotionally distant shoulder? Will you disrespect them? Or will God's grace inform your thoughts and your actions? I mean, let us be clear, friends, the way of the flesh, the way of retribution and vindication, the way of self-justice, that is very normal, that is very natural, that is very much, we can all understand that, but it is not the way of grace. Recently, I came across I finished this book, and I came across an illustration of this that's pretty remarkable. This is from the book Same Kind of Different as Me, about two Christian men. One man who comes from a very affluent background, and another man, an African American man, who comes from a very poor background from the South. That's how God providentially brings these two men together, and they end up being brothers in Christ in a remarkable bond. And yet there are these sub-stories underneath it, and one of the sub-stories is of the affluent man's relationship with his wife. And like most marriages anyway, they start so strong, they love each other, there's so much promise of hope and future, but over the course of time, just life takes over, they start drifting, and before they know it, they're hardly living the same life. And so, inevitably, it leads to adultery. It leads to infidelity on the man's part. And so it brings to this part in the book, which I want to read to you. The husband has just disclosed, has confessed his sin to his wife. And later that night, we read this. Back of the house that night, we were sitting in our bedroom retreat, talking, when Deborah, the wife, asked me something that nearly made me faint. She said, "I want to talk to her. Will you give me her phone number?" After he picked himself off the ground from that request, he does it. She calls and she says to this other woman, "This is Deborah Hall, Ron's wife," she said calmly into the phone. And I tried to imagine the shocked face on the other end of the line. "I want you to know that I don't blame you for the affair with my husband," Deborah went on. "I know that I've not been the kind of wife Ron needed, and I take responsibility for that." Now, that is just a grace-filled statement. She's not saying that I'm to blame for it. It's just a grace-filled statement there. She paused, listening. And then, "I want you to know that I forgive you," Deborah said. "I hope you find someone who will not only truly love you, but honor you." Her grace stunned me. But not nearly so much as what she said next. She said, "I intend to work on being the best wife Ron could ever want. And if I do my job right, you will not be hearing from my husband again." That's good, huh? Deborah quietly placed the phone in its cradle, sighed with relief, and locked her eyes on mine. You and I are now going to rewrite the future history of our marriage. And that's exactly what they did by God's grace. They rewrite the history of their marriage, and it's a marvelous story. Now, that's one person's story. That's one person's illustration. But it does illustrate the power of grace, what is able to accomplish. And I want to make a clarification just as we think about that. And that is that this in no way, I am in no way saying that we should not confront sin, that we should not get pastoral involvement or seek repentance. No, we ought to do all of those things. Grace in no way says that sin is not sin. And we ought to pursue repentance and reconciliation. But the question is, will grace rule in your heart, in my heart? Will it inform your actions? The constant temptation that we face in the midst of suffering, injury, and dealing with sin is that we tend to want to believe the argument that rolls in our head that goes something like this. His sin makes my sin not sin. And that's a lie. That is simply a lie. It is not the way of grace. But in fact, it is the way of further conflict. It is the way of disruption, relational disruption. And it is the way then of more sin. The way to beget more sin is to lack and to remove, withhold grace from others. Friends, I've been pastoring now for, even though only 1 year here in this church, I've been pastoring now for over a decade and have counseled in that time dozens of couples in distress. And I can tell you that this is where marriages succeed and fail. It's not in the bedroom. The world likes to make a big deal about that. Well, if you get this figured out, then it'll all be... No, it's not in the abundance or lack thereof of finances. It's not on account of some supposed compatibility that you may have according to some personality test. Friends, it's the application and the exercise of grace in your relationship. And friends, this would be true for all of your relationship, whether it's with your boss or coworker, whether it's your roommate, whether it's your sibling kids, your brothers and sisters in your home that your parents are saying, you need to love them. You need to be kind. Parents, this is what's going to win our children as well. This is what Paul Tripp says. He says, you simply can't continually rehearse in your heart all someone's perceived wrongs against you and grow in your affection toward him or her. This can't be done. You can't carry with you the detailed evidence of what you have suffered at the other's hands and have hope for your future together. What we need, friends, in our marriages and our families and our relationships is we need the miracle of grace in our lives. And that is precisely what grace is. It is a supernatural work of God in our life. Every time you respond to sin with kindness is a miracle of grace. It is God at work in and through you. And so, you know, as we think about, well, how do we do this? How do we live this way? It's not a rule. Grace is not a rule that we can set upon ourselves or upon our children or upon our spouse. But rather, it is a miracle to be prayed for. It's not a rule that we can demand or require, but it's a miracle that ought to be received, to be delighted in, and to praise God for when we experience it, whether we're on the receiving end of it or whether we are on the giving end of it. Let me go to the second point here, friends. Again, because of what Christ has done for us, we are called and enabled to suffer unjustly, to endure unjust suffering in our lives. So here's a second point, and this is to untrust. And by the way, if you're taking notes here, it's just kind of the simple way to follow along is we're called to endure, we're called to untrust, and by grace we are enabled. Endure, entrust, enabled. Here's a second point here. We are called to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. And this brings us to how, the how of our calling in Christ. We find the key to grace in verse 19 and verse 20, where we're told being mindful of God. The way that we're going to be able to live a life of grace, to inform our actions with grace, is to be mindful of God, knowing that this is pleasing in the sight of God. The strength to do what God has called us exists in being mindful of who God is and what He has done. You see, God is greater than our sense of fairness, our hurt, our disappointments. He's more satisfying and more wonderful, more delightful. That's the truth. That's what we need to know and believe and be convicted of. And as we come to better appreciate who God is and what He has done for us, that then propels us to then extend grace to others. His grace is sufficient for us, friends. And yet before we can be gracious to others, we need to be mindful of His grace revealed and given through Jesus Christ. And that then is the burden of the rest of our text here in 1 Peter 2. This is what we've been called to grace. Why? Because Christ suffered for you. Look what Jesus did for us. First of all, He endured. We're called to endure because He endured for us. He did not return evil for evil, mean word for mean word. He was not hurt and angry at our offense against Him. Instead, He endured suffering and He entrusted Himself to the Father, the one who judges justly. Brothers and sisters, Jesus not only suffered at the hands of sinners, but He suffered to obtain forgiveness for sinners like you and me. And yet He did it without the slightest complaint, without even breathing a threat against His persecutors. Theologians call this two-sided aspect of the work of our Savior, the passive and the active obedience of Christ. The passive obedience is that which He suffered on the cross and His being humbled as a human being and suffering the wretched death of the cross and taking sin upon His shoulders. That's the passive. But the active obedience of Christ is just as necessary, that He did that which we could not do. He was perfect in every way. He accomplished the Father's will. And thereby, both through the passive and the active obedience of Christ, He accomplished redemption on our behalf. And friends, this is so good, and we ought to be so full of thanksgiving and praise. Let us give praise to God, because the truth is, if we are honest, we fail daily. I know I do, in being vindictive, in being self-exalting, in being defensive, in graceless demands for personal justice. Friends, when we think about all of our sins, how much grace has been given, has been extended to us, friends. Thanks be to God for His grace. Verse 24 expounds then even more on what He has done. For here in verse 24 we read, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and to live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Oh, brothers and sisters, the good news is that through the work of Christ on the cross, Jesus gets your guilt and you get His righteousness. This is called substitutionary atonement. And there is not a more unjust transaction than the one just described here. There is not any more unfair and unjust suffering that has ever been beheld than what the Savior experienced on our behalf because of the Father's love for us. That the righteous Savior would take our sin and give to us His righteousness. That God would look favorably upon us despite our sin. John Stott puts it this way. He writes, divine love triumphs over divine wrath by divine sacrifice. That's what He has done for us in the gospel. But not only did our Savior endure suffering for us, but He also entrusted Himself to the Father. Jesus endured by entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. That's what we read in the end of verse 23 there. He recognized and He was committed to the fact that God the Father is sovereign over all. He superintends so that even what man means for evil, He is able to work for good. He is the rewarder of all that do good. Friends, this is what we need to remember as we are going through whatever trial, whatever persecution, if you will, whatever suffering that we're dealing with in our life. God is the rewarder of those who do well. God is sovereign over those things, and He knows what you are going through. And He is in it, and He will not only give you strength, but He is just. Wait on His justice. Know of His grace extended to you. And by His grace, extend then to others. Peter says this later on in his letter. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer, friends. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You know, the wicked, God knows, and they will get what is right in due time. But we have the privilege of extending grace to those who sin against us. Indeed, just as God is greater than Satan and the cross greater than sin, so also is grace greater than justice. Mercy triumphs over justice. That brings me to my third final point here, and that indeed God enables then, through His grace, grace enables us to follow Christ's example. Because of what He has done, we then are able to do what He calls us to be ministers of grace unto others. This is what we have been called to. Jesus has set the example that we might follow, and we are not only called, but then enabled by grace to do what He commands. And this is what it means to be a disciple, friends. It is to follow Christ. A disciple is one who follows. And so whenever we follow Christ, discipleship of Christ will inevitably lead us to, it will cause us to find the cross, because that is in and through where our discipleship finds meaning and definition. So I just want to speak about two categories here of discipleship and the cross as it relates to discipleship, and the cross as it relates to passion, as it relates to having a passion for God and passion for Christ. You see, the cross is the surest, it is the truest, it is the deepest window to the very heart and character of the living and the loving God. The cross ought to inform and define. It ought to be the defining principle, what shapes our walk with God and what it looks like in our following after Jesus. And so as Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, he's famous for the book well, a couple of books, but one of them is The Cost of Discipleship, a very excellent read, I might add. And in this book, he writes, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, what Bonhoeffer means here is that we're called because of the cross, because of our following after our Savior, we're to die to ourself, to our self-will, to our rights, to our anger, to our sense of betrayal, to our own glory. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Dying to self is a work of grace, friends. It is grace on display. It is the picture of Christian discipleship. And so it's just perfectly appropriate for us to just be full, to be mindful of and to encourage, you know, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the glory of God. It's about the work of Christ on the cross. It's about being able to follow Him. And so instead of making it about my suffering and my rights, by the grace of God, I want to make it about His glory and extending grace to others. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16. He says, let a man deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Take up his cross and follow me. Well, let me go to the second part, and that is the cross and passion. Okay? Because we oftentimes talk about, and it's a good thing, well, I want to be passionate for Jesus. And then we might ask, well, what does that look like? What does it look like to have a passionate zeal for discipleship, for the cross, for God? What does a passionate pursuit of the Savior look like? And I think oftentimes our answers are, to quote Shakespeare, full of sound and fury, yet signify nothing, or at least signify very little. And I got some help from my neighbor Bob Coughlin here, who looked over the message, at this point he said, think big arenas filled with people belting out worship songs at the top of their voices. Which is exactly what's happening in Baltimore with the next conference. I just thought that was so humble of him to say, yeah, that might be an example of what we're talking about here. And we're obviously not saying, Bob's not obviously saying that that's a bad thing. No, we think it's a wonderful thing, wonderful opportunity to gather people together to belt out praises to God. There's value there. God is able to and does wonderful work there. But the point is that such events and such opportunities can lead to much noise and activity that can have the appearance of passion and zeal for the Lord, but it doesn't necessarily draw ourselves and others closer to God. What is it that draws us and others closer to God? Friends, it's grace. And that is why they're preaching the doctrines of grace, the message of grace in that conference. And that's what we need to preach. That's what Christ preaches to us in the cross. The definition of passion itself, to help us to better understand what passion is and what it looks like, can be found in the word. The word passion comes from the Latin passeo, which simply means to suffer. Think about the Passion of the Christ. Maybe you would be familiar with that movie, but just the concept of passion. What was the passion of the Christ? It was the cross. It was to go down the road that would lead to his suffering and death. Why? Because of his love for us, that we might have fellowship with him, that we might have eternal life. That was the passion of the Christ. And so what we should understand is that whatever we suffer for both reveals as well as it shapes what we are passionate about. To be passionate about something is to be willing to suffer on its account. And again, that doesn't mean necessarily selling your home and living like a pauper. It means being willing to die to your will, to your rights, to what you believe you deserve in order to give grace to another. And I think about, just think about this principle in any category of your life, whether it's your work, whether it's in sports, whether it's in relationship. Whatever you are sacrificing for and suffering for, in that sense, reveals passion. And so it may be work, and your family has suffered, your health has suffered, and so many other things have suffered, and you think, hey, I'm working hard, and that's a good thing, and yet, what does that say? You have a passion for that. When I first met my wife in college, Prior to that, I had had this wonderful accountability group of a bunch of guys, and we would meet together regularly, and it was a great, great deep friendship. So guys who I still stay in touch with. And yet, when I met Aaron, I dropped them like a stone. And they came to me like, hey, what's going on here? Well, I sacrificed you guys. Because I got a passion for this woman, okay? See, and that just exemplifies how it works in our life. Friends, what we want to do is we want to cultivate a passion for God in this life. And we need to know, we need to follow the suffering of the cross, namely in the pursuit of dying to ourselves. That will strengthen, that will define, that will identify and build godly passion in our lives. This is the ordinary Christian life, friends. This is the ordinary Christian life. This is the path of discipleship and of spiritual growth. And so as a consequence, by implication, this is also how we will build strong marriages. You want a strong marriage? Then let grace flourish in your marriage. Build on a foundation of grace in your relationship. You want a strong care group? Then let grace shape and inform how you live within the context of your care with. This is how the Church of Jesus Christ will be built as well. And my time is up, and so I want to just conclude here and again to remind us that because Christ has suffered for you, you are called and enabled to endure unjust suffering. But friends, lest we think that this is, because again, we're called to take up our cross and to follow Jesus, right? And that can feel like a weighty burden upon our back. And yet, according to the Word of God, and what I would want to just leave you here this morning with is that there is great glory for us in Christ Jesus through the pathway of the cross and through the gospel. What glory is ours through the cross-directed path? It is the path of peace. It is the path of joy, of fellowship, and yes, of eternal life. Contained in the path of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. God changes us through His grace. He changes others through His grace. And so this is what Paul means when he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Friends, as you're living a life of grace today, you will experience that today in the various relationships and the various trials that you're working through and dealing with and endure. You will experience that in a measure today, but ultimately it leads to the glory of fellowship eternally with God for all time. I believe this principle here is summed up well in the hymn written by Margaret Clarkson. She writes this hymn called, "O Father, You Are Sovereign." Would you just listen to these lyrics as I close this morning? "O Father, You are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain. All evil overruling, as none but conqueror could, Your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good." God is at work for your soul's eternal good, friends. And so endure and trust. For you have been enabled to do whatsoever God has put before you. His grace is sufficient for you.